We are considering a series of questions that all Christians ought to ask themselves. 2 weeks ago, we asked, "What can make me truly happy?" And we found that the answer, and the only answer, is in the Bible. The only thing, the only one who can make us happy is God. Because He's created a need in us to know Him, and apart from fulfilling that need, we can never be happy. We need a personal, increasingly intimate, close, ever-growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. David said in Psalm 16 that He is our portion and our inheritance. He's at our right hand so that we won't be shaken. And He'll make known to us the path of life wherein we find fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Last week, last Sunday, we looked at a second question: am I a happy Christian? Christ has brought me into His kingdom of joy and peace. And so I can be, and I should be, and I will be, if I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit, if I'm not quenching the Holy Spirit, but if I am being filled with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if I'm not, it may be because I'm a fleshly Christian, or it could be that I'm not happy because my lack of happiness is symptomatic of a far more serious problem, that I'm not a Christian at all. I haven't really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm on the broad road, blithely, naively thinking I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm really on my way to destruction. Today we're going to ask ourselves a third very basic question, which every Christian ought to ask. And that is, what am I thinking about? Our thoughts define who we are. It used to be said that you are what you eat. That's not true. You are what you think. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." You want to know what he is? Talk to him. Find out what he thinks. Find out how he thinks. Our actions determine to a great degree who we are. And our actions are determined by what we think. Feeling begins with thinking. Feeling leads to motivation. Motivation leads to action. And the sum total of our actions is what we are. We are characterized by those actions. We will be judged by our deeds, by our actions. Jesus taught that whatever comes out of a man's mouth manifests his inner life, either good or evil. He said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart." And Jesus is saying that from the Hebrew perspective, and the Hebrews did not make a great distinction between the heart and the mind. For them, man was two parts, an inner part and an outer part, and they just lumped all that inner part together, the heart, the mind, the soul. Some distinctions, but not much. They were not really concerned about making great distinctions in that sense. So you could say that the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart or mind, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. As Christians, the things we think about most are also an accurate indicator of where our minds are at spiritually. In the terminology of last Sunday's message, they indicate whether we are filled with the Spirit or whether we're filled with our flesh and responding in fleshly ways. God has made us in His own image to think godly thoughts, which lead to righteous deeds which glorify Him. Sadly, man's whole nature has been corrupted. His whole being has been alienated from God by his sin and his rebellion against God. God made us in His own image. To think godly thoughts, we think fleshly thoughts because we've been alienated from our God. Believers are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ and through redemption, because of Christ's death. But believers, too, need to take another step. They need to renew their minds to overcome sin's defiling effects. So in Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That's what we need, transformation, by the renewing of your mind. It all goes back to the mind, doesn't it? "That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." As we think about the holy truths of this world, of God's word rather, our minds are renewed and enlightened, our spirits are lifted toward heaven, and we become focused on the God we love and worship. But when we as believers allow the world's thoughts to slip in and permeate our minds and saturate our thinking and preoccupy our thoughts, we defile ourselves and we put ourselves on a course for spiritual defeat and disaster. Jesus said in Matthew 15:11 that it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, from his mind, that defiles him. Defilement doesn't come from outside. It comes from within. As evil comes out of a wicked person's mouth, it defiles him. He's self-defiling. And here lies the dilemma or the conundrum for us as Christians. We belong to two worlds. Those two worlds are at odds, and they're pulling our minds in opposite directions. On the one hand, we're tied by our flesh to a fallen, sinful world. It tugs at our hearts to adopt its false beliefs, its false priorities, its evil ways and wicked values. On the other hand, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Not only are we created in the image of God with eternity placed in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, but we're also saved by Jesus' self-sacrifice on our behalf, washed, regenerated, and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And God has written his law on our hearts. So when we give in to our flesh and the ways of this world, we betray our own hearts. But far worse, we betray our Savior, the one who died to save us from all of that. This tension that we feel between the flesh's attraction to the world and our own mind's loyalty to the kingdom of God has placed us in a difficult position between two opposing forces, a dilemma that Paul describes so elegantly in Romans 7, saying, "I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Christians are citizens of two different worlds. And we're struggling, oftentimes, between those two worlds. We're drawn by this world, we're drawn by another world, the kingdom of God. There's also one more difficulty in this conundrum that we face. Not only must our inner man win the war with our flesh, we must also shine as lights of the gospel to this world. This being the 4th of July, we think of our responsibility to our fellow citizens in this country. Our dual citizenship, citizens of the United States of America on the one hand, and citizens of the kingdom of God on the other. Irving Berlin's song, "God Bless America," prays regarding the land that I love, that God will stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. But we know where that light is. We know who that light is. It's us. We are that light. Jesus was that light. Originally, God sent Jesus into the world as the guiding light. In John 9, he said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But then he left after only 33 years. And he left us to fulfill that role as the light. Jesus said to us in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If our minds aren't winning the battle with the flesh, what in the world kind of light are we going to be? Our light will be dimmed under a shroud of sin and hypocrisy. Faced with the challenge of trying to radiate God's light to the world, while we ourselves are struggling with our own flesh, how are we to succeed? This would be an insurmountable problem were it not for the blessed truth we find in Romans 8. There we find two keys which enable us both to overcome the temptations of the flesh and to faithfully serve as the light to this world that Christ has called and commanded us to be. The first of those two keys is the power of the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us, renewed us, given us a new nature. The second key is our own changed thinking. We are to choose to think on the things of the Spirit, no longer on the things of the flesh. Because of these two keys, we can overcome the flesh and we can provide the light to the world that it so desperately needs. Let's look at that first key, the power of the Spirit. As we saw a minute ago, Paul ended Romans 7 with that impassioned cry in verse 24, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" He begins the next chapter by answering that, and his concern is not simply that he's stuck in a body that's prone to sin and drags him into sin. His other concern is that it leaves him in a state of condemnation because of his sin. And so he answers that in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." What is that? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? That's the gospel. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, the gospel, has set you free from a different law, from the law of sin and death. What's that? That's the law of God. That's the Old Testament law. That's the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, that said, here is the standard, meet it. And we look at it and we say, we know we can't meet it. But we've been saved from condemnation of that law by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When we lose the battle to the flesh and fall into sin, we certainly feel guilty about it. But God will never again condemn us for it or any other sin we've committed in the past or will commit in the future. Jesus' death fulfilled the law's penalty against our sin once and for all. In placing our faith in Him and in His death, we were saved from the law's condemnation, and thus we were saved from the law's penalty. The result is, therefore, that there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ, those who are united with Christ in faith. Now notice the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. Paul says, for, here's the reason why there's now no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit, what Spirit is that? That's the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For, the word for here, tells us that the reason we're no longer under the condemnation of God's law is that we're under a new law, a new kind of law, the law of the Spirit, the gospel. This new law results in eternal life. The old law, the law of the Jews, could only result in death, eternal death. Throughout the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul has used the phrase the Holy Spirit only one time. Suddenly in chapter 8, he uses the words the Holy Spirit 20 times. Suddenly he's keying in on the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the key to our salvation and to our living lives that are acceptable to God. What we needed was not to bolster up our determination to obey the law. What we needed was a personal transformation, a miraculous transformation, like Romans 12:2 said. And the Holy Spirit has done that. He has miraculously transformed us. Paul says the Holy Spirit has freed us from the condemnation of the law. He has also changed our nature, giving us a new capacity for thinking differently. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's our transformation right there. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Not only has the Spirit washed us and cleansed us from sin, He's also renewed us, giving us a new Spirit-generated, Spirit-empowered life that includes a new kind of thought life. The old things have passed away. It's a new game. New things have come. We've gotten a fresh start. In verse 3 of Romans 8, Paul explains it even further. For what the law could not do, which was to justify us and transform us, it couldn't do that. Weak as it was through the flesh, it wasn't the law's fault. It was that our flesh simply couldn't live out the law. What the law couldn't do, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This pictures the Old Testament Jew trying as hard as he can to live out the law, to obey it, unaided by the Holy Spirit, crippled and weakened by his own sinful nature and his flesh. He could never deliver himself from the law's penalty by making himself righteous enough to rise up to God's standard. But God solved this problem by sending his own Son to become one of us and to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sin because we had failed, just as the Old Testament Jew had, to live up to the law. Whereas our sin once condemned us to death, Christ's offering of himself in our stead condemned sin itself to death. That's what he says in verse 3. Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is talking about the law's requirement that human beings live righteously. He is saying that God sent His own Son to die on the cross in order that, or so that, we might live righteously, obeying the law. And we begin to do that in this life. We'll do it perfectly in the next life in eternity. Now that's possible for us to do. We can do righteous deeds because Christ has saved us from our sin. And God has regenerated us through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit Himself has come to dwell within us, empowering us to live according to God's law. So God has saved us to set us free from the tyranny of sin. It's not that if we fail to live out God's law, which we still do, our salvation is lost. No, that's a settled issue. There is therefore now no condemnation. But we have the law of God written in our hearts. We long to do it. We want to do what's right. We want to please our God. And we can through the power of the Spirit. We have the potential of living righteous lives. And we would live those lives perfectly were it not for one problem, our flesh. There's another problem here. The law demands perfect obedience. Not giving it a good stab. Not trying hard. Not giving it a good hard try. It requires perfection. The requirement of the law is absolute moral perfection in everything that a person does or says or even thinks. Listen to James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, just one mess up, has become guilty of all. He's just blown the whole thing. The law knows nothing of grace. It leaves no room for error. It has no provision for leniency. And it doesn't take human weakness into account at all. It just stands there as a rigid standard saying, here it is, now do it, with no provision for forgiveness if we can't. The law is a moral silhouette of God Himself, and His perfect holiness is the standard of obedience that His character and nature demand. You see, that's why Romans 3:23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of what? The law? No. The glory of God. That's the standard. God's own perfection. Every non-believer is condemned by his inability to keep the law. And every Christian was once condemned as well. But Jesus stepped in, took the believer's condemnation upon himself, and paid the penalty to eliminate it by dying for us as a gracious act of substitution. We should have died because we couldn't handle the law. He died in our place because he could and did. Because of our flesh, we still can't live out God's standard perfectly any more than non-Christians can attain such perfection. But God has forgiven our failure to do so based upon Jesus' atoning death. Though we sometimes fail, we still face no condemnation simply because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, although believers are no longer under the law's condemnation, we are still under obligation to obey it. It couldn't be any other way. God's nature is God's nature, and since the law is based upon God's character, it can't simply be disregarded or set aside, or we can't say, well, I'm under grace, therefore the law doesn't matter anymore, God's nature doesn't matter anymore. It does. God still hates sin. It has been satisfied on our behalf, but we can't disregard it. God still wants us to be morally perfect like himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How perfect is perfect? It is as perfect as our heavenly Father's sinlessness. And Jesus says that's the way you're to be. Christians have an advantage over Old Testament Jews. God handed them the law on stone tablets, rigid, inflexible, heavy, bang it over the head and you crush your skull, heavy tablets. But he hasn't given us stone tablets. He's placed his law on our hearts. We've internalized it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have new desires because it's doing its work within us. We agree with it. We embrace it. We want it to change us. We want to be like it because it's internalized. We want to obey it and live righteously. God's promise in Jeremiah 31:33 has been fulfilled. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. No more on stone tablets, on hearts. A second advantage that we enjoy is that the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, empowering us to obey God's law. And he's transformed us, giving us a new nature so that we can, so that we're capable of that. Believers still can't obey the law perfectly, but we wish we could. We really desire to do that. The law is us. It has been internalized. I agree with the law in the inner man, Paul says. When I sin and do something that violates the law, I blame me because I'm on the side of the law against me. We look forward to that day when we will be glorified and we will obey the law. Meanwhile, we can look back over our own lives in this world, which are so imperfect. But what we see is an incremental decrease in sin as we have matured in our Lord, a net movement in the direction of holiness and righteousness. We certainly are what we wish we were and what we will be someday, but praise God, we're not what we used to be. There has been some growth. There has been progress. The Holy Spirit's work has changed our lives. He began a good work in us, and he's going to perfect it, and we see him doing that year by year. It's the Spirit's work within us as we yield more and more to him and to his will and obey his law. We become increasingly mindful of his presence in our lives, sanctifying us, perfecting what he began at the time of our salvation. And we praise God because we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I see some progress here, and I certainly don't take the credit for it because I couldn't have pulled this off. Anything good I see happening to me over the months and years of my Christian life is just simply the Holy Spirit doing his marvelous work within me, and I praise him for it. At the end of verse 4, Paul describes believers who have received these blessings as people who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now look at that phrase. Is that a command? Is that imperative? No. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. They do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not saying this is what we should do. It's not saying this is what you need to do, or you need to get so to a point where you can do it. It's saying you do it. It's a blank, flat-out statement about every single believer. He does it. When we were born again, we entered the sphere of the Holy Spirit. The preoccupation and focus of our minds changed from pursuing the things of the flesh to pursuing the things of the Spirit, and thus fulfilling God's law and God's will. Not perfectly, but fulfilling it to some degree. Romans 8, 9 says that we are in the Spirit just as we are in Christ Jesus. And because we're in the Spirit, we walk according to the Spirit and submit to his direction in our lives. We don't turn the Spirit off. He has indwelt us permanently. He's there, and he's God. He is all-powerful God. There's going to be a change because we've been indwelt by the Spirit, and we are mindful of the things of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:1 says that before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world and according to Satan. They were the influences that governed our reactions to everything. They were the influences that directed the way we made our decisions. But now that's all changed. We have received the Holy Spirit so that we will no more fulfill the law of Satan and of the flesh or of the world, but we will more nearly fulfill God's law in our manner of life. If you're a Christian, submission to the influence of the Holy Spirit is your normal way of life. The aberration is when you sin. The normal way of life is to live a life that pleases God. Paul adds that we do not walk according to the flesh. We struggle with the flesh, just like Paul did in Romans 7, and sometimes we lose that struggle, very honestly, but now, because the general pattern of our lives is to yield to the Spirit's direction, flesh no longer has a stranglehold on us. It can no longer dominate every thought and word and deed of our lives as it once did. Thank the Lord. God has saved us to fulfill his law in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now catch the rest of it. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why the Holy Spirit is the first key to our overcoming our flesh's crippling weakness and obeying the Lord's command to serve as lights in a darkened world. But there's a second key, changed thinking, a change in our own thinking habits. This is the second key to our overcoming the temptations of the flesh and serving as light in a darkened world. Romans 8:4 says, we do walk by the Spirit, but Galatians 5:25 exhorts us to walk by the Spirit. So we're commanded to do it, but we do it. We do it, and we're commanded to do it. This is where our will enters the picture to fulfill the law. Here we are told to walk by the Spirit so that we ourselves will crucify the passions and desires of the flesh. And Christians walk according to the Spirit for two reasons. Reason number one, because they can. They're capable of doing that now. The Spirit has enabled them to do it, as we've already seen. But the second reason is that we're under obligation to do it. We're under obligation to engage our wills in the process, in a decisive effort to walk according to the Spirit and to stop walking according to the flesh, which still plagues us. Galatians 5:24 gives us both sides of this picture. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not that they should. They've done it. They did it at the time of their salvation. It's a matter of fact. But then listen to verse 25, the next verse. It's an exhortation. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We do it, and we are commanded to do it. We are to continuously, habitually set our minds on the things of the Spirit and to stop setting them on the things of the flesh. We do that to some degree just simply because we're Christians, but we are to put our minds to doing it as well. Romans 8:5 describes both this change in thinking which the Holy Spirit has produced in every Christian and our need to do it ourselves as a deliberate act of our will. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Like attracts like. They're fleshly people. They're attracted to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh by directing their thinking and their striving and their whole being toward the things of the flesh. It's their whole life. Those who live according to the Spirit endeavor to place their lives completely under the Spirit's control. The way one thinks determines the way he lives, whether it's going to be in the Spirit or in the flesh. Set their minds is one word in the Greek, referring to a person's basic mental orientation, his habitual way of thinking with his mind. It involves moment-by-moment decision-making about what we're going to focus our attention on, either the flesh or the Spirit. What thoughts are we going to allow to entertain our minds? What are we going to bring into our thinking process? What images, what words, what songs, what sounds, what goals are we bringing into our minds? James 1:14 makes a very interesting observation. It says this: each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We put ourselves in a position to be tempted a long time before any temptation is standing in front of us. We open ourselves up to temptation. We set our minds on the things of the flesh. We open our minds up to the things of the flesh a long time before any particular specific temptation comes along. We just open ourselves up. It's just a matter of time. Something's going to show up. We're going to respond to it in a fleshly way. We do this without even realizing we've done it. And then suddenly we're caught up short because we find ourselves responding in the flesh and things are out of control. We can't stop that. It's a done deal. It's already happening. We're behind the curve already. Why? Because we didn't get ahead of the curve by setting our minds on the Spirit before the temptation showed up. All non-Christians have a basic mental orientation that is always fleshly. Paul says they don't simply walk according to the flesh, but that they are according to the flesh. They're fleshly by nature. Their flesh dominates them because they are inherently, exclusively, exhaustively fleshly. Their interests and affections all have to do with the things of the flesh. Their cognitive thoughts are focused on the things of the flesh. Their will facilitates their desires to go after and pursue the things of the flesh. And as a result, all they can do is the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these listed in Galatians 5:19 and 21. Christians are different, having been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and made to walk according to the Spirit, as we saw in verse 4. But we saw in Romans 7 that we still must contend with the flesh. We don't spend all of our time operating in the flesh as non-Christians do, but we do spend some of it there. Hopefully less and less as time goes on, and we continue to grow in our relationship with God. When a Christian allows his mind to operate in the flesh, he will respond with interest to the things that are fleshly and impure and immoral. He'll feel a tug in that direction. He'll entertain a longing for something he knows to be absolutely wrong. He will justify and embrace feelings of animosity and jealousy and bitter unforgiveness. He will love the things of this world more than he loves God. In other words, he will stoop to idolatry. Instead, we are to mind the things of the Spirit, those things designed to do what the Spirit seeks to do and calls us to do and directs us to do. Love and honor and glorify Christ. Extend his kingdom. Please God. Well, at this point, we need to ask ourselves, how do I do that? What specifically can I do to mind the things of the Spirit? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, we need to look at 2 Corinthians 10:4, which says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." There's the mind right there. "And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." If I'm going to win this war, I've got to learn to take my thoughts captive. Well, how do I do that? Our main weapon in this struggle of the mind is Ephesians 6:17, which it calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to imbibe deeply in the truth of God's Word, filling our minds with it and applying it to our hearts. And that's how we can take every thought captive, by filling our hearts and minds with the truth of God's Word. Only it can defeat the satanic lies that seduce our flesh and corrupt our minds. The world's ideas and values and philosophies will be pulled down in our minds by God's truth as we embrace and act on that truth. Our obedience to it enables us to take our thoughts captive. Secondly, to mind the things of the Spirit, Philippians 4:8 says this, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your" what? Mind dwell, feast, stay put, stay right there on these things. Believers are to fill their minds with sacred things, not profane things. Things that are right, not things that are wrong. Things that are pure, not things that are corrupt and defiled. Things that are lovely and pleasing, not things that are perverse. In other words, we're to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of the flesh. And now the payoff for setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit, verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." The person whose mind is set on the flesh is spiritually dead. We saw that earlier. At the present time, he is spiritually dead in his transgressions and trespasses and sins. All the non-Christian can know in the present world is a life of spiritual death. And when his life ends here, he'll simply graduate to a lower form of life, the second death. As Christians, we don't constantly set our minds on the flesh, but at times we dabble in it, and when we do that, we are dabbling in death. It's like kissing a rotting corpse. By contrast, those whose minds are being set on the Spirit enjoy life and peace and will continue to do so forever. They have been made spiritually alive with Christ and have found peace with God, having been reconciled to Him. And when they make their requests known to Him, they experience inner peace that surpasses all comprehension. So let's get real practical now. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's ask ourselves the original question in a more pointed way. What are you and what am I thinking about? Where are our minds at spiritually? Do you and do I realize that when we were saved, the Holy Spirit gave us a new capacity to set our minds on the things of the Spirit of life rather than the dead, decaying things of the flesh? Have you and have I taken advantage of that new capacity by renewing our mind in God's Word and setting it as the priority for our lives, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit? Do you and do I take every thought captive to the truth of Scripture? Do we think on the true, honorable, right, pure, lovely things of God, filling our minds with good things, good books, good Christian music, good Christian friends, thoughts of Christ, praying to Him without ceasing? Or do we let the world fill our minds with things of the flesh, which offer nothing to us but death on death on death until it leads to second death? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He's everything that's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. And He calls us to think on Him. And then He died to give us His own life, which we're going to celebrate this morning in the communion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came as the way and the truth and the life, and that You gave us Your life, pictured in the bread of the communion being distributed as life to each one of us. But You gave us Your life through Your death. It's Your death that took our sins away. It's Your death that relieved us of the heavy weight of the law and the condemnation that came upon us because of our inability and unwillingness to keep the law. We have so much to thank You for. And it goes on continually, Father. It goes on continually, Jesus, because we continue to sin. We yield to the flesh. The feelings of guilt remind us that once again we have already opened ourselves up to the flesh. And instead of responding to our failure by rebuking and damning our souls, You just simply forgive us again. How we thank You, Father. How we thank You, Lord Jesus, for taking our sin and our guilt and our condemnation and nailing it to Your cross and suffering the pain that we should have suffered as our substitute. Accept our gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.